So, with that, if you guys will take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, please. And as you're doing that, if you would also turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, as we sit here about 2,000 years after Christ, who would have thought that 12 ordinary, and that's being generous, men would have been used by God to turn the world upside down? What are the odds of that? What are the odds that 12 ordinary men without cell phones, internet, really without much transportation, without airplanes, without TV, without radio, that those 12 ordinary men would change the world, literally turning it upside down, that the fact that you and I are sitting here with our Bibles 2,000 years later, because of how God worked in and through these 12 ordinary men, and may I even say foolish men. If you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 26. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? Why does God use nothings? Why does God use people that are considered in many terms or many ways foolish or base or weak? Why does he do that? In verse 29, he tells us that no flesh should glory in his presence. "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories," what? "Let him glory in the Lord." And so we have the explanation of the Apostle Paul of how God views things and how God thinks about things. And we're going to talk about that this morning. The title of the message is called "The Foolish Things," and how God uses the foolish things. We specifically have come to the place in our text, in our study of the book of Mark in chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, to where Jesus calls his 12 disciples, those very foolish, base, weak men that we stand on their shoulders, so to speak. So let's read through the text, and then we're going to look at it a little bit more closely. Mark 3:13, "And he," Jesus, "he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, who he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into the house. And so there we have it. We have the listing. That's a listing that we find four other places in our Bibles, and that is the crew. That is the people that have been entrusted with this most precious thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we look at and as we understand the point and the emphasis that God was making here, it is the fact that this is a divine work and not a human work. And we have to recognize that in our own lives. We have to recognize a divine work versus our own work. And we have to understand if God's going to do anything through us, it's going to have to be a divine work and not a work that we do. And so first of all, we see how they were called. They were divinely called. So really three aspects to this as we break down verse 13, this divine calling. Number one, it says he went up on the mountain. Luke's account of this in Luke 6:12, it says that he went up on the mountain and he prayed all night. And so we're not sure exactly where this is. We know that this is somewhere around the Sea of Galilee. When we go to Israel, we go to a spot called Mount Arbel, which is a good possibility that this was the spot that Jesus went to pray all night. At this spot, he would be able to have a panoramic view over the whole Galilean region. He'd be able to see all the different towns. He'd be able to see the whole Sea of Galilee. But mainly, he was up there to spend time with his Father, with the Heavenly Father. And so when we think about this calling, so important that we understand whenever we're called, and by the way, we're all called as believers in some way, shape, or form. We've been called. But this calling is a divine calling, and we see that as Jesus is praying and interacting with his Heavenly Father. The origins of our calling are heavenly origins. They are things that come about through the divine orchestration of God the Father and God the Son. And it's interesting that we see Jesus spending this time with the Father in order to make sure that they are on the same page. Think about what's going to happen. They are going to pick people to carry out the work of Jesus Christ throughout all of human history. They're going to pick people. And so first off, we have to understand that there's a divine element and aspect to all of our callings to God. And that means it's settled in heaven. Our calling is settled in heaven because it's not dependent on us. And it's not dependent on our merit or our earning or deserving, but it's simply based on God's choosing, on God's orchestrating. And we find an example of that when Jesus was giving the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22, where a father was preparing a wedding for his son, and he sent out servants to go gather people to come to this amazing wedding, this amazing feast, this amazing time of joy and happiness and peace. And as the servants went out to invite people, they weren't willing to come. And that's important. That's important. They didn't come. They didn't experience the fellowship with God. They didn't experience the life of God because they were not willing to come. And then he sent out servants again. And the second time he sent the servants out, they explained all that the Father had prepared in regards to the feast and the fattened calves and all these things. It's sort of saying, look, this is what you're not willing to come to. It's going to be awesome. And they made light of it. the Bible tells us, Matthew 22. They made light of it. And they went back to their businesses. They went back to their jobs and just didn't think much of it. And so what we find here is then Jesus sends more servants out more and more people go out to invite anybody who will come. And what we find is those who come are those who are called. In other words, everyone's invited. But those who are called are the ones who actually come. So the invitation goes out to everybody. And this invitation is an invitation. We can call it a calling. And that calling first and foremost is to what? Look what he says next. He went up on the high mountain, and to him he called. He called people to him. So the second thing we notice here is that this divine calling that's settled in heaven, that's orchestrated by God, this calling that goes out to the world, what it is God's calling people to himself personally. He's not calling them to be religious. He's not calling them to do religious things or to be good people or to adhere to religious traditions. He's calling them to himself personally. And that's what's huge about this. We have to understand that this is the privileges of all privileges, that God is calling us to himself. He's inviting us to himself, our creator, the one in whom we were created to have fellowship with, the one in whom, because of our sin nature, we reject, we rebel against, we run away from, and he's calling us to himself. As he calls us to himself, he's calling us to a personal relationship. So what we find here is very interesting as this unfolds. We find that in heaven, in this eternity past, we find that God is orchestrating events through his Son to bring people into a relationship with him. And when they are in that relationship with him, they become new creations in Christ. And in essence, what we're becoming is that in which God always intended us to be. We are coming back to who God called us to be. So that means we are never fully ourselves and fully who God intended us to be until we are in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because that's how God created us. He created us to be in fellowship with him. And so not to be in fellowship with him is to be out of sync with who we are, is to have constant friction in our heart, is to live in such a way where we strive to find fulfillment, where we long for that in which our hearts know that we are created for, yet when we don't find it in Jesus, we will find it in all of the wrong things. And Jesus comes onto the scene, and here we see Jesus calling people. But then the third part of this calling is important because it says, and they came to him. As simple as that sounds, we know that there's often a lot of interference to us coming to Jesus. And it's always interesting to see somebody or know somebody that we're sharing the gospel with and to see how Satan comes and tries to steal that seed, like Matthew 13 says, and how he tries to distract a person, and how, like Jonah, these convenient ships show up to offer us an alternative to what we know in our heart that God's calling us to do. And Satan, he's an expert at that. But see, when we come to Jesus, it's important to understand that we are to come with our whole self. And this is where oftentimes people can get confused because they think that coming to Jesus is a partial coming, is still of a holding on to the things of the world or the things of self. But what Jesus calls us to do is to change directions and simply come to Him. When one comes to Him in that way, what happens is then Jesus begins to work in their life. And that's what we see next. But this calling of Jesus that's orchestrated in heaven, that's a benefit and a blessing to all those who answer it, then it comes with these divine appointments. And that's what we see next. So these divine appointments, in other words, when we come to Jesus, now we're a child of God. Now we're a new creation in Christ. Now everything has changed. Now we've become all that He's called us to be. Now our life is to be centered on our relationship with Jesus Christ. And something happens when we do that. Watch what happens in verse 14. It says, then, that's the type of language Mark uses a lot, then, immediately, and he's moving, right? It's like the Reader's Digest version. He's on the move. So then, it says he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. So now as we think about this scene, so before Jesus went up to pray on the mountain, he was mobbed with masses of people. He was healing people. He was casting out demons from people. There were masses of people surrounding him, pressing him because he was healing all of them and casting out demons. He was giving sight to the blind. He was healing and restoring a man with a paralytic hand, healing lepers, giving a paralyzed man who couldn't walk the ability to walk. And those things that were recorded, they're just a very small sample of the things that Jesus was doing, because John tells us in his gospel that Jesus did so many things, all the books of the world couldn't contain all the things that he did. So we're just getting highlights, but in essence, thousands, tens of thousands of people were following Jesus, pressing in. Why were they pressing in? Because they knew if they touched him, they would be healed. So they're, imagine that. It's like they're all just, he's our answer. He's the hope. And they're thinking physically. And so as they're pressing him, Jesus is telling his disciples, make sure there's a little boat on the Sea of Galilee. So if they start to crush me, I can get in the boat at least to have some relief. But his idea was that he was going to keep healing, keep helping, keep restoring. But that wasn't his main focus. His main focus was to do that so he could prove that he was the Messiah. His main focus was to back up the healings with the Word of God and the truth of God. He was to preach. And the miracles that he did were simply to validate the message that he brought, because it was so important that they knew that he was the Messiah. He wasn't just a religious guru. He wasn't just some figure, some humanly figure, but he was nothing less than the Messiah. And so as this is going on, then things are moving in Jesus' ministry, and he has a need now to disciple people to do what he's been doing. In other words, to train them and raise them up to carry the torch or the mantle of his ministry, especially since he knew that he was going to die and raise again and ascend to the right hand of the Father. And all of the work of God was going to be handed to these particular people. So Jesus is praying, and as he's praying, then he's calling the disciples to himself, and they came. And now it's the specific appointment of the 12 in verse 14. Then he appointed 12, but notice, in this appointment, in this assignment, there is also three things to consider. So he appointed them that they might be with him. Another point of emphasis is here, where Jesus, and as we go through the Gospels, we get this picture of Jesus and what he meant. First, that these particular 12 disciples, and remember, he had more, you know, at this time, you know, probably hundreds at least. You can actually consider the thousands of people that were following him in one sense as his disciples, but not everybody in that large group were people that were there because they wanted to worship him as the Messiah. And so that number kept shrinking down from interested to excited about miracles and ministry of healing and that sort of thing. And then it sort of get narrower and narrower of people who are just following him because they recognize he was the Messiah. And because of that, now we have this narrow focus here to the 12. And it says he appointed them, but notice what he appointed them to. He appointed them that they might be with him. And that was the whole point. So we see Jesus, the time that he spent with his disciples was very personal. He hung out with them. He ate with them. He talked with them. And they were pretty much with him 24/7 physically. And so these disciples, they would watch him, they would talk to him, they would ask him questions, they would see everything that he did and how he did it. Now that's significant because these 12 ended up being what we call the apostles. And the apostles are those who specifically were eyewitnesses to the work of Jesus and to the resurrected Jesus, which means in the sense of our biblical understanding of what an apostle is, there's no apostles now in the sense that we're talking about. And that's important because there are teachings and incorrect doctrinal views that they're ongoing perpetual apostles, and there's not. Because there had to be a very specific qualification. And one is that Jesus himself had to pick them. Two, they had to be eyewitnesses to his resurrection. And three, they had to witness his ministry by their eyesight, like firsthand accounts. And that's what we're getting when we read through the Gospels and also in many of the epistles. We're seeing that. So as Jesus selected these particular 12, the whole point was that they would be with him. So for us now, God is calling us, and he's calling us first and foremost into a relationship with him. And not everybody responds to that calling. And that calling initially is for salvation. It's for eternal life. That initial calling is a calling that will determine where a person spends their eternity. And then for those who respond to that calling, and it's important to understand, when we respond to Jesus, we're not responding in a way we're trusting in something else to be saved. What we're trusting fully and completely in Jesus Christ to be saved, that we're no longer our own, but now we're his. We've been bought with a price by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then as in a similar way, or in the same way that he has appointed the disciples in our text who became the apostles, in a similar way now, he has called us into that personal relationship, but not just the moment we get saved, but in an ongoing and even eternal personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's really what our salvation is. It's now we've been saved to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says that, and he tells the 12 that he appointed, he's saying, I am appointing you to be with me personally. And this is going to be a necessity because of the calling that I have on every believer's life. We cannot be with Jesus and do what he says next. What does he say next? That he might send them out to preach. Do you notice the order? You notice how it's easy to make it oftentimes so much about what we do and so much about the work and so much about the whatever, the activity that we do for God, but the activity that we do for God, it is merely something that comes from being in the presence of Jesus. How did these 12 foolish men change the world? Well, it was said about them that they were uneducated and untrained men, but they had been with Jesus. That's the thing. Do you realize it makes a difference when you're with Jesus? Do we know and understand that it's not about what we do for Jesus, it's about spending time with Jesus and what he does through that time that we spend with him? You can't get it the other way around. But see, what happens is when he calls us and when we come to him, we're changed. And then he appoints us. And as he appoints us to be people that spend their lives in the presence of him. And when he appoints us to spend our lives in the presence of him, we are filled with the fullness of the presence of God in such a way that it drives us or motivates us to be our life's passion to go out and tell people about the Jesus who saved us, called us, and that we spend time with. Sometimes we make evangelism about this whole thing. I got to go to a class and I got to have my apologetics down and I have to know how to answer every single question. And that's not bad to know those things, but it should not stop us from sharing Jesus and whom we know and spend time with. Imagine if you got married and you wanted to kind of not tell people about your spouse. And you wanted to hide the fact that you had this relationship with your spouse. That seems kind of weird, doesn't it? But see, usually when you get married, what do you want to do? Hey, I got married. And look who I got married to. Usually you don't say, hey, I got married, but I don't want to tell you who I got married to. But in Romans 1:16, it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And we have to really consider that. Because are there times when maybe we are ashamed of the gospel, or maybe we're afraid, or maybe we're concerned about what might happen if we tell somebody, or maybe they won't talk to us anymore. Maybe they'll disown us. Maybe they'll cancel us. Do we care about that more than we do about that person's salvation and where they're going to spend eternity? But see, when we're called to the person of Jesus. We're called to be people that have a life in Jesus. We're called to be a people that enjoy his presence, that enjoy that fellowship. And that's really what that word with means. It's the Greek word meta, which means to be in the company or companionship of him. To be that continually. So that's really the thing about being a Christian. That's really the thing. That's why the veil was torn from top to bottom that separate the place of the presence of God from where people can go. When Jesus died, the veil was torn from top to bottom. Why? Because now, as the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:16, now we can boldly come to the throne of grace. And if you're not Jewish, the gravity of that statement may not hit you the same. But when the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, because of Christ, we can now enter into this place that was always forbidden, can never go there. There is a veil there. There is God's presence behind the veil. Don't get too close. Don't even think about it. But when Jesus died, the veil was torn. What was that? And now he says that we can boldly come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. In other words, he's inviting us. In other words, he's imploring us. In other words, he's saying, if you're a believer, you need to go and be in my presence. And that's what happened. That's what affords us the amazing life that we have in Christ, is because we live it in the presence of Christ in fellowship with him. Koinonia, the Greek word, in fellowship, in communion with him. Him and us, and us in him. This is the thing. And when that's going on, notice the connection to what he says next. And that he might send them to preach. So the order is that being in the presence of the Lord then brings about this sending. And this means that Jesus is sending all of us that are new creations in Christ. And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 to the end of that chapter says. It says that we have been made new, that we're new creations in Christ. All things have passed away. All things have been made new. But he goes on to say that we are now ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And why wouldn't we be? We've been saved. We've been redeemed. We get to go in and experience God's presence. Why wouldn't we be sent out to tell people about that? Why would we not want to? And not tell people you have to be good and you have to change, but to tell people how great God is and how much he loves you and how he died for you and how you can have eternal life in him, of how he made the way for you. Isn't that good news? Isn't that something to be excited about? We live in a dark world, guys. People have no hope. Even people that get their special political person in office, that's not fixing things. And the world knows it. And the world is exhausting all these things. Well, if this happens, this happens, and it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And here we are. We stand in the presence of Jesus. The world stands in darkness. What kind of people would we be if we stand in the presence of Jesus and we don't tell people about it? We don't have to be professionals. We just have to tell people about the God that we know. And why wouldn't we? Maybe because we don't think we'll do it right. Maybe because we're afraid. Maybe because we think we don't have the right mechanics down. Have any of you ever thought that? Have any of you felt like you had the opportunity to share Christ, that God just threw you a softball and you're like, didn't swing? And then later you kind of feel bad. I've had that quite a bit. Later I'm like, man, I just blew that opportunity. Why is that? Could be what he says next. So he appoints the 12 that they may be with him, and then he sends them out to preach. That means the message. But then look what he says. In verse 15, he says, and to have power. That's it. That's why. To have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. And you may say, well, I don't think I have that power. I've never done that. But here's the thing. They needed that particular power to do the particular thing at that particular time that God particularly called them to do. You know what that means? If we needed to do that in a particular situation, he would give us that power to do that. If we're going and sharing the gospel and reaching people for Christ, and it was needed for us to heal a sick person in order for that message to hit home or to resonate, that would happen. If it was necessary to cast out a demon for that to happen, we would do that. The thing is, in most cases, that's not needed, and that's why we don't necessarily in our culture see those things as much. But if you went to Haiti, you might see yourself casting out a demon. You might see yourself healing a sick person. You might see that more, but here's the point. So God calls us and we answer, and he makes us a new creation in Christ, and the crux of all that is now we can have fellowship and be in koinonia with God himself, and then we are people that enjoy that constantly and just live and breathe and move in Jesus Christ. And as we're spending time with him, we're changed and we're continually being made more like Christ. And we have this desire to share the goodness of God with people. And so God sends us to do that. And then he empowers us to do that. That's the thing. Maybe we don't do that because we think it's up to us to make it happen. And when we do that, what we're saying is, or what we're thinking usually is, man, I have to sell this thing really good. I have to pitch it, and I'm going to learn these techniques and do that. And that's not it at all. There's nothing more powerful than a broken person that has come to know Christ, sharing Christ with a broken person in love and compassion and a desire to see that person know the love of Christ like you do. That's all it takes. But if you and I are willing to do that, you see what it's saying? He's saying, I'll give you the power to do that. It's not up to us. None of it is. None of our service to the Lord is dependent on us. And I have heard over the years, and myself included, so many times, I can't do that. Of course you can't do that. That's why you have the Holy Spirit. What makes you think I could do that? What makes you think any of your professional superstar pastor, preacher, evangelist can do that? And if they are doing it in their own strength and their own power, then that's not the fruit of the Spirit. They're just reproducing the work of the flesh. And for the believer, we have to get in this game of letting God do miraculous work. But he can't do it if we keep thinking it's up to me and I'm not good enough and I can't do this. Well, of course you're not. Nobody is. But through Christ, all things are possible. God simply wants people that are available and say, Lord, I'm presenting myself to you. Will you do these powerful works through me? I'm willing. And see, when a believer never gets to that point, they don't experience the fullness of what the Bible says. And you'll feel like you're reading through the Bible and you think, well, that's just for those guys. Peter was extra special. Really? Thaddeus was just the baddest. But we start to think they're special, and the whole point of God choosing these men were to show us it's not us. These weren't the fancy people. These weren't the high and mighty people we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's not them. He chose the foolish people. Why? So he gets the glory. So we need to get out of that mentality of just saying, I can't, and thinking, well, that person, they're just more spiritual, more godly, more talented. Forget all that. The whole point of this list that we read is that you and I would say, me too. I'm foolish, so I'm in. And so here's how this works. So we're called, and we're called to forsake ourselves, and we're called to simply come to the person of Jesus, to worship him, and we can do that now because he's paid the price for our sins, which kept us from fellowship with him. Now we're in fellowship, we're enjoying him. We can't believe how good he is, how amazing he is. And then we want to tell people about it, and we're not afraid because he gives us the power to do it. And when he gives us the power to do it, we're like, wow, this is awesome. I want to do that again. I want to serve the Lord again. I want to see God work in my life. But is the supernatural actually working in your life? Or you're kind of doing the same things that you were before you're saved and just put a little Christian sticker on it. He didn't call us to do that. He saved us from that boring life. He called us to experience the divine nature, as Peter would say. And as he saved us to do that, he empowers us. And then the last thing that happens is then he divinely arranges our friendships and connections relationally in life. That's the last point. He divinely arranges the people around us. So we look at this list of 12. And we're not going to go through all of this. I recommend, if you're interested in a really good book that really gets into these characteristics and life and everything you want to know about the 12 disciples, read 12 Ordinary Men by John MacArthur. It's a fantastic book. But here's what I want to say about this, on this last point. This is the amazing thing to me about being a Christian. There's so much supernatural to it. There's so much unexplainable about it, where you can look back on your life someday and just say, I can't even believe all this stuff. I would have never chose all these things to happen and all these people that God has brought into my life. I mean, look at like a church body like this. Like, you would probably never sign up to hang out with a lot of these people that you're sitting next to. But here you are. But you know, don't feel bad, because the disciples that were picked, the 12, they wouldn't either. One was a tax collector. They all hated him, especially Simon the Zealot. You know what Simon the Zealot was? He was a guy that was part of a secret, covert Jewish operation that carried little daggers around, and in the streets secretly of Jerusalem, they would find a Roman soldier, take their dagger out and stick it between their armor and pierce their ribs and kill them. He was one of the disciples. And Matthew was working for Rome. But see, God arranges all of these, our family that we have. Some of us are like, why did I get born in this family? He arranged it. Hopefully you're not saying that. He's appointed not only your family for you. Think about it. Whatever family you've been appointed, it's actually for you. You need it. He's appointed your coworkers, your schoolmates, your roommates, the people that you move and have your contacts. He's appointed all that. This, like we see here, he's divinely arranging the people that are in your life. And then he does that in a church body. He divinely arranges people to fellowship with one another in a church body locally. And in the church body, it's the most amazing thing, because we see so many different people from so many different places, from so many stations of life, socioeconomically, age-wise, whatever it is, so different, but we all come together in one in Christ. And that is the beauty of what God is saying, that in him we're all one. And you may say, well, that person in church really irritates me. And I'm going to leave the church. I just can't stand that person. But I want to tell you, you're going to find that person in another church too. Because you need that person. You need to be rubbed the wrong way. You need to be irritated. You need to be humbled. You need to depend on God. And we need each other to teach us together corporately how to do that. Now, don't go out of your way to try to make each other's life miserable. But we see these divine arrangements that God has put together in these relationships. We see, you know, like Peter. He's always the first of these. In all the lists, Peter's always the first. And by the way, these lists, they're three different groups of four people. And Peter's always the first in the first group. And Philip is the first in the second group. And James, the son of Alphaeus, is the first in the last group. But see, the whole point of how God puts us together, whether it's in a family, whether it's in a work environment, whether it's in a school environment, a roommate environment, and most importantly, in a body of Christ environment, is to show how He can do miraculous things through all these different people and all these different backgrounds when they submit and surrender to the Lord. So how do things get sideways in the body of Christ? It's when we're not submitted to the Lord. And then we start getting on each other's nerves, and Satan wants to manipulate that and cause division within the body of Christ. But I find it fascinating as we finish that list, and Judas is always the last one. And Judas, there's another Judas actually in the list. It's Thaddeus, is also known as Judas, that's an AKA for him, but Judas Iscariot. So Jesus goes up and prays about picking the 12, and he was one of them. And so to me, that's another confirmation that God has divinely arranged even terrible people to be in our life. Sometimes we get hurt and harmed, and sometimes terrible things happen, but God uses all of that. That's the crazy thing. And He even used Judas, and He even brought Judas into that fold. And so as we put all this together, finally, and we see through this little section of Scripture, what we find is that these 12 men who were considered foolish men were foolish enough for God to get all the glory through the working in their lives. And these 12 men in Revelation 21, 12 through 14, their names are going to be written on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. In Matthew 19, 28, they will sit on 12 thrones in the regeneration and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Ephesians 2:20, they are the foundation of the church. What did they do? They simply came to Jesus when He called. And by no means were they perfect and did they do everything right. We know that. We see all of that. But God gets the glory through working through each of these men. And this is an amazing testimony of what God can do in each of our lives. And the question is, are you foolish enough to turn the world upside down? Are you foolish enough? Are you foolish enough to forsake yourself? When the world says no, you have to actualize yourself. You have to center yourself. You have to climb the corporate ladder. You have to put yourself first. Or are you foolish enough to say, Lord, Your will be done, and watch God work amazing things in our life that will resonate on into eternity? Isn't that crazy? God will work in us and through us to His good pleasure. And as He does that, it will go all the way out in eternity. And He wants to do that in each of us today. Are we foolish enough to live our life for Jesus Christ? That's the question. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this morning. And Lord, I so thank You for my brothers and sisters here. And I pray as we read about these 12 ordinary, foolish men, that we too would be foolish enough. And I say that in the most flattering way, that we can be fools for Christ's sake. Lord, let us truly forsake ourselves and forsake the world. Lord, we surrender to You and Your will. And we now, as a corporate body, we say, Lord, as our fellowship, we just surrender ourselves to You. We submit ourselves to You. And we want to see You work, Lord, in our midst, that no flesh would glory in Your presence. We want to see You do these things, Lord. And so we present ourselves to You and ask You to work in our church fellowship and in our lives personally in this way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may stand, please. And as you're standing, we are going to sing to the Lord one last time as we go. If anybody is here and has never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or if you're listening online, I want to encourage you to not wait, not play around, but now is the time. I can't emphasize that enough. I think about the people in Noah's day. And as Noah would build that ark for 120 years, the testimony that God's going to bring judgment for 120 years, and the people didn't listen. Imagine how they felt that moment. The rains came and the doors shut on the ark. Well, we have a judgment coming, the Bible says. And we can be safe in Jesus. So cry out to Him. Ask Him to forgive you, to have mercy on you, and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. And do that now. If any of you would like prayer about anything, we're going to have Rob and Val up front. Just come up as we sing this last song. They'll love to pray for you. So God bless you guys. Let's march on for Jesus. Amen.